The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding, and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see.
I think it's wonderful that Grace sings for us each of our sessions each night, and then tomorrow as well. I understand, right, Grace? You'll be singing tomorrow as well. And God has certainly blessed us with wonderful music as Grace sings to us. Some of you have asked who in the world I am. And actually, I'm from Orlando, Florida, and love being here. Almost hate to go back to the 100-degree weather we're having down there now. But I'm with a group called Sola Scriptura. That's the Latin phrase that came out of the Reformation to describe the importance of the Bible being our sole authority. Sola, solo, alone, Scriptura, Scripture, Scripture alone. And so the ministry we have is really a proclamation of the Bible as the authentic and authoritative Word of God in answer to the postmodern culture in which there is no absolute truth. And so it's proclaiming the Word of God as the only source of truth. And we have there the Scriptorium Center for Biblical Antiquities. And that houses the one of the most, one of the largest private collections of biblical manuscripts, old Bibles, and artifacts in the world. And it's really something to see. And it's on display for the public. It's a high-tech presentation. And if you're ever in Orlando, I would encourage you to come to the Scriptorium Center for Biblical Antiquities. And that's where I hang out. So I'm all full of dust and old stuff, and, you know, and that's kind of where I am. But that's the base out of which I minister as I travel and speak and talk and write. And so that's a little bit about our ministry. I have a website, and you can go there and keep up on all that I do. It's called Sola, A Word from the Word. It's www.awordfromtheword.org, O-R-G. And I have a daily devotional there, as well as other messages you can download, and iPods, and a lot of people do that, and a lot of free stuff, articles and things that I've written. So go to that website, if the Lord would put that on your heart. So we're in a study called Mind Games, and we're in our third session, so if you can find Lesson 3 in your notebook there, Lesson 3, Living Your Worst Nightmare. And we've been through a number of things, and for those that haven't been with us before, my apology that you don't have the base for where we are at this point, but I believe this will bless your heart to understand even apart from that. But to let you know that these are being recorded, and Pastor has recorded them and labeled them, and they become available to you. So you have the notes, and just get the recording, and you can listen to it on your own at your leisure, and that would be available for you. But tonight, Living Your Worst Nightmare, it would be fun probably to go around the audience and ask you each one, what's your worst nightmare? And all of us have had bad dreams at one time or another. And in this study tonight, you're going to see one of the things that could be your worst nightmare. But on page one there, you notice that we're really going to be looking at what it is to cooperate with Satan in his attempt to control the world. And most Christians would say, I never cooperate with Satan. And I would never do that. But in reality, we probably do it a lot, and some most every day. You know, when I read Matthew 16 and verses 21 to 23, where Jesus said, I'm going to go and die and suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day, when Peter heard that, he says, oh, Lord, that can't happen. That's never going to happen to you. Peter's here, so you're safe, you know, and that's kind of what he was saying. And it says Peter took him and rebuked him. And when Jesus heard that, he turned to Peter and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. How could Peter be used of Satan? And yet he was. He was in the sense that he was contradicting what Jesus said would be true. This is how he would save the world. And Peter said, no, you can't do it that way. And so often we are contrary to the Lord in our thinking. Our mind is in opposite direction to him, and in that sense, we're at least cooperating with the satanic philosophies that are an antipathy to the Lord and his thoughts. And so it's the problem of cooperating with Satan in his attempt to control the world when we have an impure mind and we think his thoughts instead of the Lord's thoughts. And then God's plan for personal and social salvation, you know, God's clear about how we're personally saved from our sin and the destructive patterns of our life, but he is just as clear as to how to heal a hurting society, how to build a healthy society. The problem is people just aren't listening. And we'll say a few things of that toward the end, and discovering the ultimate fulfillment in life. As pious and religiously idealistic as it may sound, it's still true that ultimate fulfillment can only be found in Jesus Christ. Anything else is an illusion. Now, let's look at Revelation chapter 2 again. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, is the letter to the Pergamum church. And we have isolated this letter and are looking at it in depth because of its strategic place in the cycle of the seven churches, which speak of how we lose our love, can lose our love for the Lord. So let's read the letter again. It's only a few verses. It begins in verse 12 of Revelation 2, "And to the messenger or angel of the church in Pergamum write, These things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it." Now, tomorrow morning we're going to look at the doctrine of Balaam, and what it is, and the hidden manna, which is the antidote to it. And then in the second session, we're going to look at the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the white stone with a name in it, which is the antidote to the Nicolaitans. So that will be our study tomorrow. But tonight I want you simply to see something about Pergamum, because it says it's Satan's place. And whenever you think of Satan's environment, you know, most people think of something very grotesque, something very macabre and haunting and ugly, and that's what we think of Satan, because we see him as the destructive devil that he is. But Satan has an alter ego. He's not only the destroying lion, the lion seeking whom he may devour, he's also the deceiving light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And no marvel that his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness, not of evil, of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So here's Satan, his alter ego. He plays both sides of the street. You know, he is evil and he destroys, but he is also very deceptive and presenting things that are good and beautiful as a means of deceiving and drawing away from the truth which is in Christ. And that's what we're looking at here at Pergamum. I think Satan, especially in the Western world here, maybe not so much in the third world countries or in Islamic countries, he's doing his most nefarious work as an angel of light more than a destructive lion. And we are deceived by all the goodness that we have around us. So here's Pergamum. It says in verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is." Pergamum's the only letter where it says Satan has set up his kingdom. This is where he's ruling from. This is his authority spot. This is his capital. This is the place he likes. This is where his throne is. At the end of verse 13, it says, "where Satan dwells." He hangs out there. He likes this place. And what you're going to see about Pergamum is not a bad place. I mean, it is a very wonderful place. It's a beautiful place. It's a place to be desired, and you would go there on your vacation. This is Satan's hangout, where Satan dwells. And Satan has a seductive side. We're on page one of your notes. And we saw the other night here with 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, verse 16. "Don't love the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Those are the three things he has that he works with. Pleasures, the lust of the flesh; position, the pride of life; and possessions, the lust of the eyes. He You know, there's a verse repeated twice in the Proverbs, Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seems right unto a person, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You can think you're doing right and going in the right direction and actually be going off the cliff. That's what it's saying. And this is how Satan seduces us. All are seductions of the mind. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. You see, there's nothing inherently wrong with pleasures or with possessions or with having position in the eyes of people. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. In fact, God can use that. And God blesses us that way. That's part of God's plan for us to experience pleasure, for us to experience possessions and having things. I love those verses in 1 Timothy 6, where after saying the love of money is the root of all evil, he says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded nor trust in their riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's good to enjoy what he gives us. It's not wrong to have nice things. It's not wrong to enjoy a good meal or to enjoy a pleasurable experience. It's not wrong to have a position in your business or authority in some area of life. These things are not wrong. It's good for men and women to appreciate one another, to appreciate their gifts and their talents, and even to appreciate the way they present themselves. But it's not right for men and women to lust after one another. It's good to appreciate nice things, but it's another thing to indulge in nice things and make them the goal of your life. We can appreciate pleasurable experiences, but it's another thing to crave experiences that really are the turn-on to our entire experience. And so it's not the stuff themselves, it's the lust of them, it's the pride about them. That's the problem, and these are the mind games that we play and that Satan plays with us. Bottom line, ultimate fulfillment in life can only be found in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us that. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, you know those verses. Since you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He specifically tells us, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. It's the affection that's the problem. Where your affections are. It's not the matter of using and appreciating things. It's a matter of your affection, where your love is, that is driving your life. So, I say at the bottom of page one there, why are you messing around? You know, it's so convicting to me that James, in his book, in chapter 4, verse 4, which I've referred to already in our series, addresses the brethren. He calls them my brethren all the way through his letter. And he says in chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. Whoa, that's pretty serious. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What he's saying is the world and its system is the other lover competing for your affection. And any time we go out and have a love affair with the world in any of its perspectives, spiritually speaking, we are committing spiritual adultery. Now that'll climb all over you. Think about it. That's the way our Lord thinks. For any couple, if one partner looks at another and begins to have a relationship with another person, that's a terrible thing, and it makes you angry, and that other person becomes an enemy. And that's what Jesus says, or James says here. If you love the world, you're at enmity with God. That is, that's the word where you get the word enemy. So the world is the enemy. So we've got to be careful with our mind games. What are our affections? Where are our affections directed? Carrying on an affair with the world instead of being serious in our commitment to Christ. So page two, let's start on a positive note. With all of these things we've been talking about being aware of, and being careful about, this passage tells us that Jesus Christ really wants us to have fulfillment in life. It's not a matter of taking a lot of stuff out of your life and giving you a vacuum, because a vacuum seeks to be filled, and somehow you're going to look for something to fill it. He's not just trying to make you miserable. He wants you to have fulfillment in life. There are three things about Jesus in this passage that we need to notice right away. And the first is, in verse 13, I know where you dwell. He's aware of our dilemma. He's not blindsided by this. He knows exactly what we face. The word dwell is the Greek word katoikeo, and it means a permanent dwelling. This isn't just a passing through. This isn't just staying at a motel somewhere en route to somewhere else. This is where you live. I mean, we can't get away from this. I mean, we just live here. And he says, I know that. He knows the illusion. He knows the possibility of you being deceived by it. He knows the pressures you're under every day to conform to the world system. He knows the enticements. He knows the temptations. He knows the dangers that we face. He's not just our divine critic. He's our loving Savior. So know that. He's not trying to make your life miserable with all of this. Second thing, he's appreciative of your faith. He says in verse 13, you hold fast my name. That is, they were still hanging on to the name of Jesus, and you have not denied my faith. That is, faith in me. And those are positive things. And it was even unto martyrdom for Antipas. And we'll see in a moment probably why he was martyred. But he says, you hold fast my name, you haven't denied my faith. He's appreciative of your faith. He wants you to be assured of his love and appreciation for you, even though you struggle, even though you fail at times. When we know Christ is our Savior, he's not our enemy. He is the one who cares about us, and he appreciates our faith. He's not unmindful of your love or your faith. His mercy and love is incredible, and you can count on it and be encouraged. Don't presume on his mercy and grace. Oh, I can sin anytime I want because God will be merciful to me. That's presuming. But you can count on his mercy and grace when you struggle and fail in various times. And the third thing is he's concerned for your welfare. Verse 14 begins, but I have a few things against you. What do you mean he's concerned for me? He's against me. No, if you bristle at this, nobody likes to be told they're wrong, right? And here he says, I've got something against you. He's being very honest. He says, there's something I see that's going to hurt you. You know, when we scold at our children, or when you have young children here, when you scold them, well, why do you do it? Well, hopefully because you love them. You're trying to help them to grow to maturity. You're trying to protect their future. And that's what he's trying to do with us here. He's concerned for our welfare. This is certainly his reason for scolding us. He's concerned about our future. He knows the ultimate fulfillment in life can only be found in him, and that Satan is trying his best to convince you otherwise and get you off track and going in the wrong direction. So, Jesus Christ wants you to have fulfillment in life. And in Pergamum, they were entertaining wrong ideas about this. Impure thoughts. That's the problem. They hadn't done anything bad at this point. They had impure thoughts. The doctrine or the ideas of Balaam were entrenched in the minds of some. The doctrine or the philosophy of the Nicolaitans was the thinking of some in Pergamum. And so this is his concern. Now, number one, Jesus Christ wants you to be fulfilled in life, but the world, number two, cannot give you that ultimate fulfillment. Let's look at the negative side for a moment. The world cannot give you ultimate fulfillment. Now, here's Satan's illusion. You ever see an illusionist? They're fun to watch, and I've always loved to watch an illusionist, you know, a David Copperfield or, you know, Doug Henning or some of those, you know, and they can do incredible things. And they do it by misdirection and mirrors, you know, and all this stuff, you know. But an illusion is making you think that things are one way when in actuality they're in another way. And if these guys, you know, can make a jumbo jet disappear right in front of you, you know, as a human illusionist, just think what Satan can do. And he creates illusions for us that we buy into because we think they're so real, but they're really not. Fulfillment in life can be found in, and here's what Pergamum would offer you. Here are the things that characterize our world system as well. And there were three things Pergamum was famous for. Let me give you a little history lesson tonight and show you what was going on in Pergamum, where Satan's throne was, where he dwelled. First of all, personal achievement. And this is represented by the altar of Zeus, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an incredible place. There's an Acropolis or a hill out on one side of Pergamum. And this largest altar in the world was on the top of this Acropolis. It towered 1,000 feet above the Cassius Valley, and it was very obvious even from a distance. It was built by Eumenes II, who was the king of Pergamum in 170 B.C., and there were numerous friezes, or that is, inscriptions around this altar celebrating victories and sacrifices to the gods. And this altar was discovered in 1871 by a German archaeologist. Let me read to you out of the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible what it says concerning him. It says, Pausanias, in his account of Pergamum, described the throne-like altar to Zeus on the top of the crag above the city. It was discovered in 1871 and taken to Germany, where it stands reconstructed today in the East Berlin Museum. The structure, a peron of steps leading to a great altar, commemorated the defeat of a Gallic invasion 2 centuries before. The wandering Celts who reached Rome and Delphi in the era of the folk wanderings also infiltrated Asia Minor. Pergamum, strong enough to drive them off, celebrated the deliverance with the altar to Zeus. Its friezes, that is, the inscriptions there, represented the gods of Olympus battling with the giants, shown in the sculpture as a brood of muscular warriors with snake-like tails. The Zeus to whom the altar was dedicated was called Zeus the Savior, another offense to the Christian mind. So here's the Christian church in this town. They got this huge altar that the place is known for, and it's dedicated to Zeus, the Savior. That's what the Pergamese believed, that Zeus would be their Savior. Actually, there were many temples in Pergamum. It was filled with temples. The sect of Babylonian sun worship was there, a center of idolatry and splendid temples to nature itself. The Asian center of emperor worship was there in Pergamum. 29 B.C., a temple honoring Emperor Augustus was erected. Later, another temple honoring Trajan, Emperor Trajan, was erected. Another temple later honoring Septimus Severus was erected. So they had emperor worship there as well. There were four major temples: Zeus, the father of the gods, the temple of Dionysius, the god of wine and drama, the temple of Athena, god of wisdom in art and war, and the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. I mean, it was a religious place. Everywhere you turn, there's another church, another temple. And it was filled with these temples. And you realize that this is Satan's place, right? One of Satan's specialties is religion. Religion is based on personal achievement to gain the favor of the gods. It's you doing it. It's you achieving. It's you arriving to a place. Salvation and personal ascendancy is based on the works you do to make you righteous in the eyes of the gods. And so it really represented the whole mindset of the Pergamese people, that it was all about them achieving. And whether they were achieving in their business and their career, whether it was achieving in sports or in music or in drama, it was becoming the best, it was being the best, and it was really fomented by all the religious perspective of pleasing God by the things that you do, whatever God it was that you were worshiping. Well, there's a problem with that, according to the Bible, because we're all sinners. And they didn't recognize sinners, just people that did bad things. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christians proclaimed a Savior that was Jesus Christ, not Zeus, of the altar of Zeus. And it isolated them in the culture. They weren't appreciated. They were criticized. They were demeaned. They were marginalized. And that's happening in our society as well. The more and more you're seeing the real criticism come down on Christianity, not other religions, not Islam. We cater to Islam. We cater to other religions. But, you know, it's Christianity that's the culprit. And they're mad at Jesus. They don't like the Ten Commandments. Won't even have them in our courts anymore. That's the culture of Pergamum. And that's why the church in Pergamum was isolated. So here's the first thing that Satan offers, and that's religion. And it was really huge in Pergamum. The second thing was cultural advancement. The second thing that they were known for was the Library of Eumenes. That library had 200,000 volumes, according to Plutarch, the historian. Do you realize what that means? 200,000 books is a lot of books. And every one of them copied by hand. They didn't have printing back then. They were all scrolls. 200,000 volumes. It was amazing. And it was known for that all around the world. Because of its library, it was an important center of culture and learning. And it was on the north end of the Acropolis, right near the altar of Zeus. And you can see plans of that the archaeologists have developed concerning their excavations of Pergamum. And there was a large reading room with a statue of Athena, the goddess of wisdom, in this library. Well, there's an interesting story that comes out of that, and that is that Eumenes, the king of Pergamum, he really liked the librarian of the Library of Alexandria in North Egypt, which was ruled by the Ptolemies, which were a Greek culture ruling in Egypt. And so Ptolemy, the king of Egypt, had his librarian in his library, and Eumenes was trying to steal Aristophanes and get him up to Pergamum. You know, same kind of thing businesses do today, try to steal the good guys, you know, or good women, and get them in their business. And so this was going on. So Ptolemy, he put his librarian in house arrest. Aristophanes was in house arrest. And he stopped the shipment of papyri, which was the only writing in paper of the day that came out of the Nile River and the use of the reeds, and he stopped the shipment or the export of papyri to Pergamum. So now they had no more writing material. So Eumenes, he gave an edict. He says, I want to develop another form of writing material. And so even though Assyrians and Babylonians and Jews had used animal skins in the past, they improved the curation process, and they created what's called Charta Pergama, which was parchment, animal skins. And that happened in Pergamum. And so when you get a diploma today, they call it a sheepskin, and that goes back to that old deal where it was written on animal skins. That's one of the stories that comes out of Pergamum. Unfortunately, legend has it that Mark Antony, remember Mark Antony and Cleopatra? Remember that story? Cleopatra was a Ptolemy from North Egypt. And Antony gave all 200,000 volumes of the Library of Pergamum to Cleopatra as a wedding gift. And she took all those manuscripts to the Library of Alexandria in Egypt. So they had them all now. So in the end, Ptolemies and the Egyptian library won out. This is all kind of crazy stuff, but Pergamum was into the good life. They were into education and advancement. They were into entertainment. They had a theater that was huge right next to the Acropolis. They had a societal statue that was world-renowned, a status that was world-renowned. They were known for cotton. They were known for carpets. They were known for gold. And they were into the good life. So here's another aspect of it. Satan loved it. Education and influence, education in the widest sense, improving life, learning more so you can do more, so that you can have more. And they were into all this education stuff. Now, is there anything wrong with education? No. There's nothing wrong with learning. In fact, that can be very good and can be used for the Lord. But that's one of Satan's comfort zones. When you put your hope in education, when you put your hope in cultural advancement, when you see these things as the goal of your life. And that was driving them just like it drives us. Well, that's the second thing. And the third thing that they were known for was the temple of Asclepius. Not only the altar to Zeus, but the temple to Asclepius, because it was the center of health care. And they were known for that. It was a big issue in Pergamum. On page 4 of your notes, I have this. They were into spas and gymnasiums and athletic contests. They were on the cutting edge of health and physical fitness. There was a veritable worship of the body in Pergamum. And Asclepius is the Greek name for this god. Aesculapius was the Latin name. Same god, different languages. And he was known as the god of healing. Asclepius, it's where we get the word scalpel that is used in medical surgeries. And the medical wards were in the sanctuary of the temple of Asclepius. It was one of the most famous medical schools in the ancient world. It would have been the Mayo Clinic of the ancient world in Pergamum in the temple of Asclepius. Listen to this. It's a website called Rome's Art Lover. It's the Roman Pergamum Asclepian. And he said, the Asclepian of Pergamum was something in between a sanctuary and a spa resort. It had facilities where the sick could relax and enjoy themselves, such as a library and small theater. These were located outside the square portico, while fountains and pools were placed inside it. Galen started his career at Asclepian. Galen is one of the very famous early physicians, second only to Hippocrates, and Galen was born and studied in Pergamum. Galen started his career in Asclepian, at the Asclepian as a therapeutus, a junior member of the staff. He then left Pergamum to deepen his knowledge of medicine in Smyrna, Corinth, and Alexandria. He returned to Pergamum to work as a physician in gladiator school, gaining experience of trauma and wound treatment. And from 162, he lived in Rome, where he became court physician to the emperor Marcus Aurelius and his son Commodus, and was again in Pergamum from 166 to 169. He spent a lot of time there, one of the most famous physicians of the ancient world. So, here's this god, Asclepius, in their mythological system. Asclepius was a skillful physician, very likely a human being. Homer, in his Iliad, speaks of Asclepius as an honored hero who eventually was worshipped as a god and became known as the Pergamum god all over the world. There were temples of Asclepius almost everywhere, but Pergamum was the center of this. And the symbol, or the mythology, of Asclepius was that he was the son of Apollo and a nymph by the name of Coronis. He was educated in art, the art of healing, by Chiron, a wise centaur. Eventually became so proficient, Pluto feared he would depopulate Hades, so Zeus destroyed him with a thunderbolt. Don't you love mythology? Got the craziest stories you ever want to read. But this was all their, this is their thinking now. And they have this tremendous medical facility for the ancient world. And the symbol of Asclepius was a wise bearded man with a staff with a serpent curled on it. And the idea was that he had derived a medicinal herb from a serpent's mouth. That website I was referring to a minute ago says Asclepius had the power to raise from the dead, they thought, and he himself was restored to life by Zeus. For this reason, he was thought to have also a snake form, and tame snakes were kept in his temples, as this animal was regarded as a symbol of regeneration. Snakes shed their skins every year. And the temple to Asclepius is almost entirely lost, with the exception of an altar fragment decorated with snakes. So here's the deal. If you wanted to be healed, you would go to the Mayo Clinic in Pergamum. You would go to the temple of Asclepius, and you'd go to the medical ward, and you would sleep on a mat on the floor. But all over the floors of the temple were snakes. And the idea was that if a snake crawled up on you or touched you in some way, you would be healed. That was their idea of medicine. Aren't you glad we've come a long way since then? Patients sleep on mats on the floor. If touched by a snake, you're healed. Healing was in snakes. We can see the satanic background to that, for Satan himself began by using a snake, you know, a serpent to tempt Eve. Actually, this is my wife's worst nightmare. She has, a phobia of snakes. Maybe you do too. I don't like them either. Yeah. And this had to be crazy. Go there and lay on a mat and let snakes crawl over you while you slept at night. Well, medicine's come a long way, or has it? What's the symbol of healing today in modern medicine? Well, the official symbol is the symbol of Asclepius. It's a pole with a snake on it. One snake coiled around a staff is the only true symbol of medicine, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica. There is what's called the caduceus. It's a winged staff with intertwined serpents, and it's frequently used in the U.S. as a medical symbol, but it has no historical validity. It's the single snake on a pole. If you look at an ambulance and you see the insignia on an ambulance, you'll see that single pole with a snake on it. That is the symbol of healing. And it goes back to the idea in Pergamum that snakes could heal. Where did that idea come from? Well, you think for a moment of the Bible and its stories, and you go back to the book of Numbers, and you see a story that's very interesting in this regard. It's Moses and the children of Israel are in the wilderness. And it says in chapter 21 of Numbers, beginning in verse 5, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loathes for this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people in Israel died." That had to be a bad deal. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." And then listen to verses 8 and 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole,'" that is, make it out of bronze, "'set it on a pole of bronze, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks on it," just looks at it, "he'll live. And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent bit any man, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived." Well, now, isn't that an interesting story? So, this symbol did not originate with Greek mythology. The Iliad, Homer's Iliad wasn't written until the 7th or 8th century B.C., but this goes back to the 15th century B.C. It goes back almost 8 centuries prior to the Greek mythology. Satan loves to copy. Do you realize he's a copycat? He's just a Xerox machine. You know, God does all the stuff, and then he copies it and turns it to his use. And that's what he's done here with this whole symbol of Asclepius. Moses, there was a plague of snakes because of sin, and the snake represented the curse that came on them because of their sin. And the snake was a symbol of death, not of life. The snake didn't heal them. It was their look of faith that God said, "If you will look at this, which is the symbol of your sin, and the snake, which is the punishment for your sin, if you look at that and believe that what I tell you is true, you'll be healed." It was belief in God's promise, not the snake healing. Now, Pergamum took the snake, or Asclepius did, and made it the healing agent. But that wasn't true in the story of Moses. In fact, if you go to John chapter 3, probably the verse most Christians know, John 3:16, right? You know it? John 3:16? Do you know how John 3:16 starts in verses 14 and 15? Verse 14, "For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What happened in Moses' day was simply a symbol of what would happen eventually when God would send his only begotten Son to be our Savior, when Jesus would come into our world and would die on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And all God asks for us is to look at the cross, to see the sin that we have committed and the curse that comes on it as Jesus Christ hung there with our sin on him. He, on the cross, looks like a snake because he's bearing our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so here's Jesus being made our sin, and he's hanging there as vicariously guilty, paying the penalty for our sins. And God says, just look at him and believe that he's the one paying the penalty for your guilt, and you will be healed from your sin and its consequences. Look and believe. You know, today the procedures may be different, but the philosophy is the same. Physical well-being is the key to life. That's what people think. Boy, are we into physical well-being. Man, we spend a lot of money on that, whether it be the spas or the treatments of this and that, and you know, everything we can to maybe make ourselves look a little, you know, younger. And we try to sustain life. And science will save us. Science will give us the good life. And that was the idea in Pergamum. And we thank God for brilliant scientists who discover medicines and cures, and gifted physicians who can operate and diagnose and prescribe. We thank God for that. But as my orthopedic surgeon said to me after my second back surgery, he said, Dan, I have operated on you and done everything I can. Now only God can heal you. And he understood that God was the only one who can heal. Think of it, even in the 21st century, people are still dying of heart failure, cancer, and other fatal illnesses. Science hasn't saved us. They've improved in some areas, but they haven't saved us. Millions still suffer from scores of debilitating diseases, physical handicaps, crippling deformities. Science may help, but it can't save. There's still no cure for death. There's no utopian hope in the snake. Only a temporary delay of the inevitable and a life filled with illusion. Only our hope in Jesus Christ, the true snake on a pole, is our Savior. Years ago, I took tours to Israel. People would go with me to go over to the Holy Land. And we often would go over into Jordan. And south of Amman, down toward the Dead Sea, to a place down there that was a tourist attraction. And as we would go in the bus down to the south of the Dead Sea, we'd go through the area where the children of Israel were, where the snake plague came upon them. And knowing that that's where the area was from my study, I would always, as we're going along in the bus, I'd get on the, you know, the microphone, you know, and I'd talk to the people. I said, now, I want you to think with me about what happened here. You look out the window and see. It was just flat, barren, desert kind of an area. And I used John 3:14-16, along with the story of Moses, and told them the story of salvation in Christ. And how the serpent on the pole. You can go up to Mount Nebo, where Moses looked across and saw the promised land, and they have, and actually I have a picture there in your notes, an actual pole with a snake on it as a commemoration of that time of Moses. But I would tell them that story. On one occasion, we had a young guide. He was actually apprenticing, and there was an older guide who was doing the tour, but a young one that was learning the trade from this a Jordanian guide. He was a young Jordanian man, about 20 years old. And he had recently broken his foot, and so he had a cast. And so he would hobble around, you know, and he would listen mostly. And he spoke very good English. And I talked to him on a number of occasions, and we were on the bus, and we were going through that area, and I was telling the story of John 3, and I would turn, and I would stand in the aisle, and I'd look back at the people as I would tell the story, and I was looking at him, and he was listening with raptured attention. Well, we finally got down to Petra, where we were headed, and went back through the Sikh into the valley, you know, with this great tourist attraction. And so he couldn't ride the horses back there, so he took a jeep, and then you get back there, and you have to walk. And he walked on the cast, you know, and then he came back to the jeep and came back, and we all got on the bus. And we headed home, and as we did, everybody's tired, and people are falling asleep, and we come to a place halfway to stop for refreshments. And unbeknownst to me, the man who ran the refreshment area was the uncle of this young guide. And he was sitting in the front seat across from Carolee and me. And as we got up and everybody filed out, and then we got out last, you know, and Carolee looked at him and says, "Dan, he doesn't look well. If I didn't know better, I'd think he was dead." And, well, we all got off and we thought he was just sleeping, and his uncle wanted to go wake him up so he could see him. And his uncle went in, tried to wake him up, and he was gone. He died. A blood clot evidently was let loose from that cast walking on it that day, and he died. I don't know if he ever responded in his heart, because I gave the people a chance to respond and receive Christ as their Savior. I don't know. But I do know that life is short, and sometimes shorter than you think. And that very day, he went into eternity after hearing the message that only Jesus can save. And that made a tremendous impression on me, what God allowed to happen on that tour with this man dying on our bus and going to eternity that very day. The last page, personal healing. This is just what you have to know. If you want to be healed, that faith for salvation is believing in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any person should ever boast about it." John 1, 12, "For as many as receive him, to them gives he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Romans 10, 9 and 10, "That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." It's so clear. It's so plain. It's Jesus that saves, not the snake on the pole. And that same faith is how we live the life that he gives us. It's one thing to become a Christian. It's another thing to be the Christian you have become. And as we go on and live the life of Christ, we now are cast upon the same principle of faith. We look to him. Ephesians 2, "After by grace you're saved, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." Remember that? The next verse says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me." We live by faith in Jesus Christ, even as we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, our whole country is looking for healing. How do we bring about healing? And that's societal healing. And that's very clear in the Bible as well, that Jesus Christ is the author of societal healing. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forevermore." Our only hope is in Jesus Christ for societal healing. How do we have success in life? By honoring his word. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face in a mirror. He looks at himself, goes his way, forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks in the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this person shall be blessed in their deeds. That's how you live a successful life, by living it according to the word of God. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Here is the word of God telling us how to live. You see, in Pergamum, there was this whole idea that you could be saved by all the stuff the world has to offer. You could be saved by the pride of life, that is, your personal achievements, represented by the altar of Zeus. You could be saved by the lust of the eyes, represented by the library of Eumenes, cultural advancement and your personal advancement and the ownership of things as you become more affluent. You can find fulfillment in life because of lust of the flesh. You can be devoted to the body and care of health and all of that for a time. We all get older. I know that every day I get up, I'm older. And the body quits eventually. But they believed that was the way to have fulfillment in life. And that they're all illusions. They don't deliver. It's the wrong path. It's a way that seems good, but the end thereof is the ways of death. The only hope is in Jesus Christ. There can only be fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, in Jesus Christ. That's unmasking the illusion and seeing what the Bible says is the truth. And Jesus is the snake on a pole. He's the ultimate symbol of healing. As you believe in him, as you look to him, not to the world and its system. Let's have prayer together. Take a moment to respond. And I certainly hope you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the essence of the lesson tonight. That there are all kinds of ways that Satan tries to get us to place our hope in something else. Something else that turns us on. Something else that pleases us. And yet you'll never find ultimate fulfillment in anything else. It's all an illusion. And the only person is Jesus Christ. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you confessed your sin to him? Oh, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a Savior. Thank you that you I'm a sinner. Thank you that you died for me. Come into my heart. Save me. You can pray that simple sinner's prayer. And God, who is true to his word, will forgive your sins and give you the hope of eternal life. And dear Christian friend, you and I can be blindsided by all the enticements of the world system. That even after we have prayed that prayer and received Christ as Savior, we can go on and try to live as though other things are the fulfillment of life. And even in this weekend when we all are enjoying a holiday, perhaps you need to think that it's okay to have pleasure. It's okay to possess things. It's okay to have position in the world. But what's not okay is to trust in those things as the fulfillment of my life. And that you won't play mind games anymore. Lord Jesus, corral my mind. Help me that my thoughts will please you, that I might bring every thought unto obedience to your name. Would you pray that kind of a prayer? Father, you know our hearts. You know our needs. We're an open book to you. And so, Father, in the honesty of this moment, I pray that there will be sincere prayers, either to receive Christ as Savior or to walk with him as the only Lord of life. Bless each one as we all contemplate together what it means to not play mind games, but to have a pure mind and to understand the truth of the gospel. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.